Exodus chapter 37, we're continuing the review of the tabernacle and all the furniture and accoutrements. If you remember earlier in the book, he went through and talked about how God commanded to make this and make that. Now they're actually making those things. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 37, "And Bezalel made the ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it, and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark to bear the ark, to carry the ark. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold. Beaten out of 1 piece made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat." And it goes on to describe the cherubims. Now, the Ark of the Covenant that's built here, it's basically a chest or a box that's made out of wood. It's overlaid with gold. And everything about it is, of course, very symbolic. Okay, some of the symbolism here is, of course, of the Word of God, because the contents of the Ark are the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments written upon them, also known as the tables of the covenant. Those are placed within the box. Also, the golden pot filled with manna, which the manna also represents God's Word, because in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it says how he suffered them to hunger and fed them with manna that he might make them to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. So the manna represents God's word. Obviously, the tables of the covenant, again, God's word. Also, Aaron's rod that budded is placed inside the ark. And so there's a parallel with God's word. Also, just with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All the things in the tabernacle also point to Jesus. Remember the shittim wood, that type of wood. That word actually means scourge. And Jesus Christ is beaten and scourged. And then the fact that it's covered in gold and has a crown of gold on it is the fact that Jesus Christ is crowned as the King of Kings. Even the 4 rings that are to carry the ark, the 4 rings that you put the 2 sticks through, you could think about, you know, the 4 gospels, the 4 evangelists that are carrying the message of the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there's a lot of symbolism here. But what we need to understand about the Ark of the Covenant is that on the mercy seat, where the 2 cherubims are located, and these are, a lot of people would call these angels, right? But these are winged living creatures, the Bible calls them. In the book of Revelation, they're called beasts. And in the book of Ezekiel, they're called living creatures. And they are winged angelic beings. And the first time that we see the cherubims is in Genesis, right? When Adam and Eve get thrown out of the Garden of Eden, there are the cherubims are there with the flaming sword to keep the way to the Garden of Eden, to basically block man from going into the Garden of Eden and eating of the tree of life and living forever. And it's interesting that the next time we see the cherubims is here in Exodus chapter 37 with the mercy seat. So it's kind of the opposite, right? Because the first time we see the cherubims, it has to do with man being judged, and he's rejected, he's thrown out of the garden, he can't have access to the tree of life, and he can't have eternal life because he sinned, he's thrown out. And then here we have the cherubims associated with the mercy seat, right, which is all about bringing man back to God and getting man forgiveness for his sins and bringing him back into the presence of God. And God said that he would meet with Moses on the mercy seat there. He said that there was going to be a cloud that would come down between the cherubims, and God's presence would be there on the mercy seat, and that God would speak to Moses from the cloud on the mercy seat between the cherubims. Now, in the New Testament, the cherubims here are called the cherubims of glory. And so one of the things that we could learn from this is that God is glorified both by his justice and wrath, and also by the mercy and salvation that he gives. Both actually bring glory to God. If you study the cherubims all throughout Scripture, they're associated with the glory of God. Because when we see in Ezekiel the most detailed descriptions of the cherubims in chapter 1 and chapter 10 of Ezekiel, it's called the vision of the glory of God. So Ezekiel's seeing this vision of the glory of God, and there's the throne and the wheels and the fire and the cherubims and this amazing sight that is described in chapters 1 and 10. And the cherubims are prominent in the description of seeing God in all his glory. And then here they're called the cherubims of glory. So God's glory is shown both in his wrath and justice and also in his mercy and salvation. When a person is not saved, they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they end up dying and going to hell to be punished for their sins, that actually brings glory to God that his justice was carried out, that his wrath was executed. Now, obviously, he would prefer that people would be saved. The Bible says, you know, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather, you know, that he would turn from his wickedness. And we also see, of course, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But in the end, ultimately, God is glorified both by those who are damned and by those who are saved. It both brings glory to God because one glorifies him for his perfect justice and his perfect punishment on sin. And then obviously God's glorified in his mercy. And that is one of his greatest attributes, his love and kindness and mercy. Now, when the Bible talks about the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, one of the phrases that comes up a lot over the course of the Old Testament is God dwells between the cherubims. Because in the law of Moses, it talks about how God's going to, you know, meet with Moses between the cherubims on the mercy seat. So then later in the book of Psalms and elsewhere, it'll refer back to this just talking about, oh God who dwells between the cherubims, right? And what we have to understand is that quite literally, you can't put God in a box, all right? So go if you would to 1 Samuel chapter 4, because there, different people in the Bible misunderstood what the Ark of the Covenant is, and some people basically just got superstitious about it and thought of it as something almost like a good luck charm or something that's going to help them win in battle if they have this with them. So go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. God does not dwell inside the Ark of the Covenant. God does not live in a box. Okay, he doesn't live in a chest. God would meet with Moses above the cherubims, but the Bible tells us that God fills the heavens. God is everywhere. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's why over and over again when you're reading the Law of Moses, you come across this phrase, that God is going to choose a place, and we know that that place is going to eventually be Jerusalem, but he said God will choose a place to set his name there, or God will choose a place for his name to dwell there. It's not that God is going to live in a certain geography or be restricted to a certain geography or even live in a temple or even live in a box, even smaller than that, right? God lives everywhere. And even when Solomon builds the temple and dedicates the temple, he makes it clear when he gives his prayer of dedication publicly, he says, this is not a temple for God to live in because God fills the heavens. This is just a place for us to seek God, a place for us to do sacrifice. And so the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubims there are just a platform for God to communicate with Moses and for God to meet with the children of Israel by coming down in a cloud of glory and so forth. But it's not a place for God actually to live. Now look what the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It says in verse 2, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So the Israelites are getting beaten by the Philistines. 4,000 men are killed. And it says in verse 3, when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore, why hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us. Not God will save us, not the Lord's going to save us, or we're going to pray to God. But no, it's going to save us out of the hand of our enemies. And guess what? It doesn't work. They go get the Ark of the Covenant so that it can save them. And when they bring it, it doesn't save them at all. Because the reason why that they were losing is because of the wickedness of Israel. Specifically, Eli's sons that have inherited the offices of the priesthood, they're committing fornication, they're stealing from the offering, they're doing all these horrible things, and their father Eli is just letting it all happen. So you've got all this wickedness in the spiritual leadership of Israel in Eli's house. That's why they're getting defeated here, because there's sin in the camp. But they just think, well, if we go get the Ark of the Covenant, that's going to fix everything. It'll save us. So they go and they send to Shiloh, which is where God had chosen at that time for the Ark of the Covenant to be and the tabernacle to be, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. See how that phrase comes up again later in the Bible. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." Now, this is not accurate. This is what the heathen are saying. They're looking at the Ark of the Covenant like, oh, that's God. You know, if you have that box with you, you have God with you. Oh, the reason we lost the battle is because we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. We didn't have the box with us. Okay, so you see how they're superstitious about this thing. They're not understanding the true purpose and the true meaning. And the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God is coming to the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?" So they totally don't get it, because they're thinking multiple gods. "These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." So basically, the only thing that the Ark of the Covenant could possibly be doing right now for the children of Israel is giving them a psychological advantage. So this worked great as a psychological warfare of basically demoralizing the enemy and getting them scared and getting their side rallied. Everybody's cheering. Everybody's excited. We're going to win now. But that's not enough, because God wants them to lose. So if God wants you to lose, it doesn't matter how excited you are. It doesn't matter what kind of earthly advantage you have, like a psychological advantage. It doesn't matter your enthusiasm. You need to get right with God. You know, you need to obey the word of God. You can't just have this sinful life and then go to church on Sunday and be like, woo, you know, and think that God's going to bless you. And see, a lot of Christianity today, it's not according to God's word. It's not about living a godly life and doing the right things. There's just a lot of just rah, rah, a lot of noise, a lot of shouting, and a lot of superstitious things, maybe like, you know, crosses and crucifixes and ointments and incenses are being burned and administered in charismatic churches. You know, but you can sit there and get anointed and burn the incense and shout and yell and roll in the aisles. But at the end of the day, you're either right with God or you're not. Okay, and it's according to actually following God's word. You don't just get points for enthusiasm. All right. So he says, and I'm all for being enthusiastic, but you got to be enthusiastic according to knowledge. You have to be enthusiastic according to the commandments of God. They that worship him must worship him in spirit, yes, and in truth. They're not in truth here, okay, because they have just complete crooks for leaders. Literal thieves, whoremongers, and the worst people are running their country. That's why God's not blessing. So the Philistines are scared. Woe unto us. Verse 9, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. So without the ark, how many people died? 4,000. With the ark, 30,000 die. So it's even worse. You know, God gets more upset about abuse of religion than no religion at all. You know, the Bible talks about in Matthew 23, the scribes and Pharisees, they devoured widows' houses But then he said, for a pretense, they made long prayers. Therefore, they shall receive the greater damnation. So when you try to drag God into your sinful practices, you know, you're basically compounding it and making it even worse. God has more respect for just the worldly, sinful person who doesn't even claim to be a Christian than, let's say, a preacher who uses his position as pastor to just abuse and steal and lie to people, and he's just in it for fame and popularity and money or whatever, like these televangelist types that have got just the million-dollar homes, and they're driving around fancy cars, they got the private jet and everything like that. You know, there are a lot of people who make their money in a crooked way, but when you're doing it in a crooked way in the name of Jesus, it's so much worse. And so I think the fact that they went and fetched the ark as a superstitious good luck charm, that's what they think it's going to do for them. And they're like, all right, we're invoking God now, but without following his commandments, without getting rid of the sin in the camp, they end up doing worse. Instead of losing 4,000 troops, they lose 30,000 troops. Now, the worst thing is that not only do they lose, but the Bible says in verse 11, the ark of God was taken. Now they really feel like idiots because, you know, they're the custodians of the worship of the Lord, the house of God, the tabernacle. And this Ark of the Covenant is a sacred object. It's supposed to be in the Holy of Holies. And they're, hey, let's get it out and take it into battle. We need help. This is going to give us an extra edge over our enemies. Now that they've gotten the thing out and fooled around with it, now it gets stolen by the Philistines. Now they're horrified because this is kind of unprecedented. You know, back in Exodus chapter 37, you know, Bezalel makes this thing, and they've got the Ark of the Covenant, and it's something that's just, you know, centuries and centuries. This thing is central in their worship of the Lord once a year, and then all of a sudden it's taken. It's gone. So this is obviously horrifying to them. That's why when Eli hears about it, he dies. You know, when he hears about the thing being taken, because he's just so shocked and horrified by this that he falls out of his chair. It turns out he was a very heavy man. He was old. He falls out backward out of his chair. Look at verse 18. I'll just show you. You're there in 1 Samuel, right? Chapter 4. Look at verse 18. It came to pass when he made mention of the Ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward. That's why you don't lean back in your chair, kids. He fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck broke and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Not only that, look at verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. So this puts her into labor, hearing about the Ark of God being taken. She goes into labor, and she dies in childbirth, and she names the child in verse 21, Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Well, they weren't bringing any glory to Israel. That was a good riddance on them. We're glad they're dead. But the Ark being taken is bad news. But she liked those guys, you know, their family, so what choice does she have? All right, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So they take this thing home as a trophy. And they're like, wow, these are the gods that defeated the Egyptians. This is a powerful object. Now, they should have realized just a minute ago that it didn't help the people who brought it into battle. The Israelites just brought it into battle, and they ended up getting wiped out. Hey, let's grab their good luck charm. I'd be like, man, I don't want to touch that thing. That made them lose bad. But they're superstitious. They just think the sacred object is going to help us. You know, we're going to bring it as a trophy. Well, and the thing's covered in gold, right? So this is a precious thing. Plus, it was carved and fashioned by a guy who was given special wisdom from God. So I'm sure it looked amazing. I'm sure it was quite beautiful. Because remember, God handpicked these special artisans, and then he filled them with the Holy Spirit and gave them wisdom so that they could fashion the ark exactly according to the pattern that was showed Moses in the mount. And so I'm sure it was extremely beautiful. It's shining like gold, precious. So they take this thing home as a trophy. And they brought it in the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So this is the fish god of the Philistines. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they basically, they bring home the ark of God and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And there's this molten image of Dagon or graven image of Dagon. We don't know what that looked like. But basically, whatever this image is, some people have said it was like a human body with a fish head. Because, you know, you see a lot of ancient gods that are like these hybrids between humans and animals. And since this guy has fish in his name, it seems like he was some kind of a fish god or something. So basically, this idol falls down on its face before the Ark of God. So basically, this is just a miracle where God is showing his superiority to other gods by just making their idol fall down to the symbol of his presence and his glory. So this thing falls down before him. Verse 3, and when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. You know, thank God we don't worship a God that we put him in his place. He puts us in our place, amen? They have to put Dagon in his place. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, but God decides to up the ante. They didn't really get the message the first time. So the first time he makes their idol fall on its face before the ark, and they just like, well, just pick it up again. Just prop it. Their God has to be propped up. So like, just prop it up. Then when they prop it up, next time they come back, God did it to where the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. So now he's just a completely crippled god that's just like a trunk or a stump. And they still don't get the message. They don't stop worshiping him. They keep worshiping him because it says in verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Now, when is the this day? Well, the this day is whenever 1 Samuel is being written. Now, 1 Samuel seems to be part of, you know, the same narrative with not only 2 Samuel, but probably even with 1 and 2 Kings as well. Okay, so if we go all the way to the end of 2 Kings, we're talking many centuries going by, because remember, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Samuel covers, you know, the reign of Saul. And then the reign of David is covered in 2 Samuel. Then when we get into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you know, this is going to take us all the way to the Babylonian captivity, all right? So whether we're talking about, if we're lumping these books together, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and assuming that they were all written around the same time, then, you know, we're talking about the unto this day being for a very long time. Or it's possible that this part, just 1 and 2 Samuel, was written earlier, and then it would maybe only be just decades or whatever. But either way, however you read this, you know, we're talking at least like 100 years later, they're still worshiping Dagon. And probably several hundred years later, they're still worshiping Dagon. Even though Dagon keeps falling over and just sustaining more damage, wouldn't you think that would send a message to them that their God is inferior to the God of the Bible? Okay, now who is their God? You say, well, their God doesn't even exist. Well, actually, the false gods of the heathen did exist. They are demons, is what they are. They are devils. So they do exist. Because we know the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 10, you know, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. But the Bible says the things that the Gentiles offer and sacrifice unto idols, they offer unto devils. So if you're offering a sacrifice unto an idol, who are you really worshiping? Devils. And he said, I don't want you to have fellowship with devils. All right. So when you're worshiping Dagon, you're worshiping a demon. You're worshiping a devil. And so that's what they're actually worshiping. So God is showing how their false god is nothing to him and has to fall on its face before him. Think about when Jesus walked the earth. What did the demons do? You know, all the people who were possessed with devils, they fell on their faces and they worshiped Jesus Christ and said, "Oh, thou art the Son of God." Even people, even the demons and the devils tremble before the Lord God of the Bible. And so they all fell down before him and worshiped him, just like Dagon is falling down before the Ark of the Covenant. This is what? Symbolic or picturing or figurative or pointing us to the fact that someday the demon-possessed ones are going to fall down on their face before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then remember that crown on the Ark of the Covenant is like the crown of Jesus Christ, King of Kings. The Bible says in Revelation 19 that Jesus had many crowns on his head because he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so we see a foreshadowing of that with Dagon falling down before him. So some of you have Dagon on your car, a little metal fish, but never mind. Anyway, thou shalt not make any molten image of any fish, but Deuteronomy chapter 4, just saying. It's none of my business, though. But anyway, so just the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, verse 5, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. So they even build a tradition on this. Hey, let's build a tradition for the next 100 years about how our God fell on his face and got smashed. So we're not going to step on the threshold. This threshold's really holy because this is where Dagon's face bashed in. And you're gonna venerate that and say, "Oh yeah, well, we don't want to step on that. That's holy ground right there. That's where Dagon busted his face. So busted his hands off." You know, it just shows you that some people are just gonna believe what they want to believe, and they don't care what they see. They don't care what you preach to them. They're just, I was just born a Dagon worshiper, and that's how my family is, and I'm just gonna die Catholic, and you know. It says, Catholic born and Catholic bred, and when I die, I'll be Catholic dead. But it says in verse number 7, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, actually verse 6, look at verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. You say, what are emerods? Well, just put an H on the front of that, okay, and then that might help you figure out what emerods are. Maybe an I after the O and before the D, and that's a similar English word. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us." Yeah, I don't blame them at that point. Get this thing out of here. We don't want emerods. His hand is sore upon us, and he's beaten the fire out of Dagon, our God. You know, he's knocked him over twice. So, look, we're sick of him bullying and abusing our God, Dagon, and he's smiting us with emerods. Get him out of here. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines with them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried unto Gath." What in the world sense does that make? So there are 5 major cities of the Philistines: Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, Gaza, and basically Ashkelon. And so they're basically saying, "Oh, well, he's beating up on you and your God over at Ashdod. Well, you know, let's just send it over to Gath." I mean, if it's messing up one city of the Philistines, let's just send it to another city of the Philistines. Obviously, the same thing's going to happen. And it says in verse number 8, and they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. Look at verse 9. And it was so that after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. So now he's beaten up on Gath, and they're getting the emerods, small and great. And by the way, they had emerods in their secret parts. That's the last place you want to have emerods, whatever they are. You know, you don't want to have any kind of a plague in your secret parts. Verse number 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. I mean, are these people stupid or what? It's like, "Oh, it's messing us up in Ashdod. Let's try Gath. Ah, Ekron's in our secret parts. All right, send it over here to Ekron." And then look what it says. It came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. Get this thing out of here." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel." You know, that we don't care how cool it looks. I don't care how much gold is on this thing or how ornate it is. Get rid of it. Let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not. That it doesn't kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. So God's not happy about this thing just being paraded through the land of the Philistines. This thing needs to go back to the Holy of Holies where it belongs. It never should have been pulled out in the first place, because they weren't right with God and they pulled it out and they thought that that was going to fix things. But you know what? It didn't fix anything. So it says in verse 12, the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of God, verse 1 of chapter 6, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. So they're going to their religious experts. These are the heathen, though, the Philistine religious experts. They're not getting, you know, the priests from Israel and saying, hey, let's have an ambassador from Israel come and, you know, send the Levites and they can carry the thing on their shoulders and bring it back and whatever. They go to their diviners, their soothsayers, if you will, or just kind of pagan cult leaders, whatever they are. You know, tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. Verse 3, and they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return to him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice. Why not? According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on yours. Therefore you shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, maybe, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart. And they do this thing where they basically get this new cart and they put these cows in front of it and they basically just send the cart away with no one driving the thing. So they just have just a cart, 2 cows pulling it, and they say, you know what? Let's just, and this always just blows my mind, because they basically send the thing away and say, you know, if it takes it back to where it's supposed to go, if it takes it to Israel, then you'll know that, you know, this is God who did this. But look what it says in verse 9. See, if it goes by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. Then we'll know God did this. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. Isn't this funny? That how could anyone think it's a chance? We bring the ark of God. Dagon falls over. Next day, falls over and breaks again. Everybody is dying. Everybody's getting emeralds. Move it to a different town. Everybody's dying. Everybody's getting emeralds. Bring it to the third town. Everybody's dying. Everybody's getting emeralds. And they're like, I don't know, maybe this is just a coincidence. Maybe it's just a chance thing that happened to us. So let's do this thing where we just let the cows just kind of, you're just like, just kind of see where they go. And of course, the cows took it straight back to Israel. And then they're like, well, that settles it. I mean, here's the thing. You think it would have already been settled by now that it was God. But if it's not settled, are the cows really going to settle it? Like, all this stuff might just be a coincidence, but if these cows, if they walk toward Israel, we'll know. If they stay on the highway, it has to be. So it just shows you the stupidity of false religion and the stubbornness of people to just refuse to accept what God is doing. Even in the end times, you know, there are going to be plagues in the end times where God is turning water into blood and you know, pouring out his wrath on this earth. And here's the thing. People in the end times, they're not going to glorify God. They're not going to say, like, this is God punishing us. You know what they're going to say? Oh, it's climate change. Because if you look at God pouring out his wrath, he uses a lot of natural things to do it. You know, he's not just necessarily talking from the sky, narrating what he's doing. So if you look at those plagues when God pours out his wrath with the seven trumpets and the seven vials, you know, one of the things that happens right away, you know, with the opening of the first vial, is a noisome and grievous sore comes upon all the men who had the mark of the beast. So they get sores on their body. You know, they're probably just going to say, well, maybe, you know, there's some kind of a reaction from the mark of the beast. You know, you're allergic to it or something. And we don't really know what the mark of the beast is physically going to be like. You know, we postulate that maybe it's like some kind of an implantable chip or something, some kind of a technology that's put in their body. And you say, oh, your body's rejecting it. Your immune system's freaking out, and that's why you have all these sores. You know that's what people are going to say. They're going to explain it away. Or you look at, for example, the third trumpet, where you have wormwood, you know, crashing into the earth. They're just going to say, well, that's, you know, a meteor crashed into the earth. You know, what can you do? Or where the sun is scorching men with heat and men are blaspheming God. They're just going to say, oh man, the sun is just really flaring up right now. You know, so all these things are going to be happening in succession. And the Bible says they're not going to repent and they're not going to give God the glory. They're going to blaspheme God. They're going to, you know how people do when they get hurt or something? They start cussing God's name. They're going to be like, oh God, what blankety blank, why are you doing this? They're going to come up with an explanation for everything. And you say, how can they explain these things away? All these wild things that are going to be happening in Revelation. How can they not see that God's judging them? But look at stories like this, and there's your answer. You know, people will always find a way to say, well, it's just a coincidence. There's an explanation. There's a natural explanation. And that's what we see here. So, you know, they get the ark back. And then when they get the ark back, you know, they end up peeking inside. They get excited about getting the ark back. So then they're like, hey, let's look inside. You know, make sure everything. I guess they want to make sure everything's still there. And the people who look inside die. And people are punished for peeking into it, for touching it, because it was only supposed to be handled by the Levites. And it was only supposed to be carried on their shoulders with those staves. It wasn't supposed to be put on a cart. See, the Philistines, their heathen priest told them, put it on a cart and send it back to his place, right? And then later we see David putting it on a cart. Where did he get that idea? It came from the Philistines, right? The Philistines came up with the idea of, hey, what are we doing carrying this thing around on sticks? Put it on a cart. It wasn't God's will for it to be put on a cart. It was God's will for it to be carried by hand, okay? To be carried on foot. So go back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 37. The Philistines came up with this idea of putting it on a new cart. Then when David emulates this, the oxen that pull the cart end up stumbling. Uzzah puts forth his hand to steady it. His heart was in the right place. He's trying to steady it. But when he touches the ark, he falls over dead. David gets upset, doesn't understand why. But then a few months later, David wises up and says, you know what? Only the Levites are supposed to be carrying the ark. That's the problem. So then they did it right. They carried it on their shoulders. So the Bible tells us here in Exodus chapter 37, it says in verse number 4, he made staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold, and he put the staves, by the way, staves, that's just plural for staff. Staff, staves, all right? So these are long wooden rods that are also covered in gold, that are used to carry the ark on the shoulders of the Levites. And it says that they put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark to bear the ark. So if you think of the ark as picturing the Word of God, right? Because what does it have in it? It has the Word of God. It has the stone tablets, it has the manna, which represents the Word of God, Aaron's rod that budded. Those are the three items. And it's called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testament. What is covenant or testament referring to? It's talking about the covenant that God made with Israel. And that covenant is exemplified in the Ten Commandments. That's kind of the Cliff's Notes version of their side of the covenant. And so it represents the Word of God. And so you could think about it this way, that they're supposed to be carrying the Word of God. Don't put it on a cart, but actually carry it. You know, I was thinking about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, what do we do with the gospel of Christ? We are to carry it by foot and bring the gospel throughout the world. And again, I think that the four rings and the rods have to do with carrying the Word of God, or transporting the gospel, or carrying the message of God's Word and transporting it. So it talks about, again, making the ark, making the cherubims of glory on the mercy seat, looking both toward the mercy seat. And then, of course, the blood is going to be put on the mercy seat. These cherubims are associated with the judgment of God and also the mercy of God, both because they're exemplifying the glory of God. So after this, in this catalog in chapter 37 of things that are being built by Bezalel, the workman that was given the special ability to make these things, after that, it gets into making the table in verse number 10. And again, the table is of similar workmanship. It's made out of the same kind of wood, also overlaid with gold, also has rings to be borne by the two staves. And this table is to put out the showbread. Okay, so bread is put out on the table. And obviously this also represents the Word of God, which is the bread of life. And it also represents Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And then in verse 17, he made the candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work made he the candlestick, his shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers were of the same. And obviously this candlestick puts forth light. So it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I'm the light of the world. And also the Bible says the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So when we see the most interior furniture of the tabernacle, because remember, the tabernacle has these concentric layers of holiness. You know, there's the courtyard, which is not as holy. Then you get into the holy place itself, and then you get into the holiest of all, or the most holy place. And in the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant representing God's Word, God's presence. And then right near that, you have the table with the showbread and the light. And these things are all pointing us to God's Word. So God's Word is central to the house of God. And in our church, which is the New Testament version of the house of God, we don't have a temple or a tabernacle, but the assembly of us as believers assembled here, this is God's house, the church, not the building, but the assembly of people here. The Bible needs to be at the center. The Word of God needs to be central. Just like the Ark of the Covenant was central, the table of bread was central, the candlestick was central, and Jesus Christ himself needs to be central. Now, the things that picture Jesus also picture the Word, and the things that picture the Word also picture Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the Word. The Bible says Jesus is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus' name is called the Word of God in Revelation chapter 19. You cannot separate Jesus from his Word. The two are inseparable. If you're worshiping a guy named Jesus, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're actually worshiping the true Jesus. Because the Bible warns us in 2 Corinthians 11 of another Jesus. Another Jesus. So everybody who's called Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible. And that's why we use that term, the Jesus of the Bible. The biblical Jesus. Not the so-called historical Jesus or the Jesus of Mormonism or the Jesus of Islam. I mean, how many times, I can't even count, have I spoken with a Muslim and preached them the gospel, and I talk about the importance of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's what they all say. Well, of course I believe in Jesus. I can't be a Muslim without believing in Jesus. Who's ever had them say that to you? Yeah, all over, yeah. Well, I can't even be a Muslim without believing in Jesus. I have to believe in Jesus because Jesus is one of the prophets that we believe in. But hold on a second. Are they believing in the Jesus of the Bible? No. Not even close, because the Jesus of the Bible is the Son of God. Amen. You have to believe on the Son to have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so, well, we believe in Jesus. Yeah, but do you believe in the Son? The biblical Jesus is the Son of God. Any other Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. And a lot of times people will just come up with their own Jesus. They'll say, well, the Jesus I believe in, you know, he affirms the LGBT, and he's feminist, and he's, you know, a socialist, and he loves the Communist Manifesto and everything. Look, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. You're praying to a figment of your imagination. Better be the biblical Jesus, all right? Because Jesus is the Word is Jesus. That's why you can talk about the Ark of the Covenant, picturing the Word of God, and then it's like, oh, you talk about picturing Jesus. Candlestick, the candlestick's the Word, the candlestick's Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. The Word of God is the light. You know, Jesus is the bread of life. The Word of God is the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. These subjects are inseparable. And when you try to separate them, you end up just getting confused and teaching wrong things. So it's best to just understand that Jesus and his Word are, I mean, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And so Jesus is the flesh and blood embodiment of what we have in Scripture. He's the Word made flesh. The second person of the Godhead, right? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And so we see here the Ark of the Covenant, the table, the candlestick, and then the last thing that's mentioned is, in verse 25, the incense altar. The incense altar is also of shittim wood. The length of it was a cubit. The breadth of it, a cubit. It was four square, and two cubits was the height of it. The horns thereof were of the same. Verse 26, and he overlaid it with pure gold, both the top of it and the sides thereof round about, and the horns of it. And he made unto it a crown of gold round about, and he made two rings of gold for it under the crown thereof, by the two corners of it, upon the two sides thereof, to be places for the staves to bear it withal. So all of these items are getting these receptacles with the rings and the staves so that they could be carried on people's shoulders when the tabernacle moves. Verse 29, he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the apothecary. So Exodus chapter 37 is just describing it, and I already preached about this in more detail earlier in the series when we talked about the commandment to build these things. But basically, chapter 37 is about the things that are in the most holy place and the holy place, the most intimate furniture on the interior of the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant is the main centerpiece of that. And we saw that the Ark of the Covenant isn't powerful on its own. It's not a good luck charm. It's not a rabbit's foot or something where, oh, if we have this with us, this is going to give us favor with God. You saw that God didn't like that at all. The Israelites tried to do that, didn't work. Philistines tried to do it, didn't work. People who believed in him, didn't work. People who didn't believe in him, didn't work. So let me ask this. You think God wants us to have a little crucifix that we're holding on to as a good luck charm and rubbing it and, oh, God, please save me, please help me, protect me right now? Little relics, splinters from the true cross, you know, which there's so many splinters claiming to be from the true cross, you could build a giant wooden ship and sail around the world in it. You know, the cross, how big was this cross? You know, but everybody's got a splinter of the true cross and this bone of this saint and John the Baptist's forearm, you know, is supposedly in the, you know, Mount Athos Monastery in Greece. You know, you get a little, I don't know if it's the fibula, radius or the ulna. I'm mixing up my leg bones here, all right?
It's been a while since I was in medical school. No, I'm just kidding.
But anyway, you know, is it the radius, is it the ulna or what that they've got of John the Baptist? But you know what? We should not be superstitious. You know, I wouldn't even carry the Bible around as a good luck charm. You know, it's, and now look, the Word of God is precious. But the physical book, I don't think it's going to protect you having the physical book like an amulet or something. You know, I've got the New Testament in my pocket. You know, it's going to, the bullet is just going to bounce right off, you know. You know, God does not teach this kind of superstitions about amulets and little crucifixes and a little picture of Jesus and, you know, all these different things. We need to stay away from that stuff. God isn't impressed by that. What we need to do is have the Word of God in our hearts, read the Bible, love the Bible. And you know what? When you read the Bible, people who love the Lord and obey Him end up being blessed and things go well. You disobey God, things go badly. And having sacred objects and little holy water and holy this and holy that has never helped anyone and never will. Yeah. You know, focus on having the Holy Spirit, not a bunch of little holy trinkets and objects because they do nothing. And we should not be superstitious as Christians. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And we thank you so much that we can boldly come to the mercy seat in heaven through prayer. And we don't have a physical Ark of the Covenant, but we know that the real Ark of the Covenant is up in heaven. And the blood of Christ is on the mercy seat there. And we have access to the throne room of grace through prayer. And in Jesus' name, we can pray to you, Lord. And you hear us without any sacred objects or special relics required, Lord. Please help us to take advantage of that opportunity to pray to you and find grace to help in time of need. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.